Hey, good morning. I'd like to begin sort of where, in the middle of where I was last time I spoke to you from this pulpit. And this is the diameter of the observable universe. So if you're an astronomer, you probably would be familiar with this. And the diameter of the observable universe is 93 billion light years. And if you recall last time, my sermon, the first part of the title was Really Big. And this is the universe that we can see, which God created. So we should get the impression that God is in some sense really big. I'd like to discuss what that sometimes means to scientists. Because sometimes a scientist will look at the observable universe and forget about God. Okay? And philosophically, this has created almost a kind of faith in science that doesn't acknowledge God. And this is something I'd like to caution you actually very strongly against. I'm a scientist. I believe in science in some sense. I'm not telling you there's anything wrong with science per se. But in imagining that science holds all of the answers, that science is everything that there is a real and distinct danger. And it is one into which, quite frankly, many modern-day scientists fall. So I want to caution you against that. And as part of that, I'd like to illustrate, if I could have the next slide, with sort of the experience of science. So this is a very famous scientist, Lord Kelvin. He was a 19th century scientist. He was a physicist, mathematical physicist. And he's very famous for his contributions to electrical measurement. If some of you take an electronics lab, you'll probably learn about something called a Thomson bridge, which is used in making electrical measurements. Most of you will have at least heard of the laws of thermodynamics, and Kelvin is responsible for the first two. He formulated those laws of thermodynamics, and we honor him in using the Kelvin as the measure of temperature associated with absolute temperature. Okay, so we measure temperature, absolute temperature in degrees Kelvin. He also made contributions to fluid mechanics, which happens to be my field. I want you to see a demonstration. So let's have our video. So this is a channel with a heavy blue fluid and a lighter clear fluid on top of it. The demonstrator here will tip the channel and it'll cause the heavy fluid at the bottom to flow down the channel and the light fluid at the top to flow up. And as it happens, something very interesting happens right there. You have all of those little wave breaking that form in the middle. Okay? This is something known as Kelvin-Helmholtz instability. Maybe we can do that one more time, just so everyone can see that beautiful pattern that forms. So you want to look in the middle of the channel, right at the interface between the clear and blue fluid. And at some point, you just see this amazing pattern form where these breaking waves just pop out. This is the so-called Kelvin-Helmholtz instability, fully developed. Okay, if we can go to our next slide, we'll see that the Kelvin-Helmholtz instability actually is very common in nature. And so here you can see it in the sky, written across the sky with those few bumps. It occurs whenever you have a so-called shear layer, when you have one fluid pass over another. And at that interface doesn't stay flat, but it is deformed and then rolls up in a very characteristic pattern, which you can see in the clouds there. Anyways, that was one of Lord Kelvin's contributions to fluid mechanics. Okay, I'd like to show you another picture. Oh, I'm sorry, this is still from Kelvin. How many of you have taken Calculus 3? Vector calculus. Okay, when you take vector calculus, actually you should see this in physics too, because you need this for electromagnetism. But one of the things you'll learn is the so-called Stokes theorem. It's really the Kelvin-Stokes theorem, sometimes called the curl theorem. It says that the flux of the curl is equal to the circulation of the vector field. Okay, maybe that doesn't strike any bell with many of you. Some of you are going to see this very soon, though, so get ready. Okay, next slide. Okay, this is a picture. I'm not actually sure who took it, but it's of the kind of pictures that are taken by some of my colleagues at the Big Bear Solar Observatory. So this is a picture of the sun. And I'm not sure you can... let me take a look.
Yeah, you can see a lot of fine structure, a lot of kind of swirls.
It's a little bit hard to see. I can see it just fine right here. but they're little swirls, and these are actually magnetic field lines, which are, by the way, described in part by the Kelvin-Helmholtz, the Kelvin-Stokes theorem. But we won't go into that. This is a picture of the details of the sun. And there's a lot of amazing detail in the sun. But Kelvin actually had no clue what was going on in the sun. But Kelvin had tried to figure out the sun. So here is one of the most eminent scientists of his age. And he was trying to figure out what's going on the sun. And, you know, one of the first questions you ask is, how come the sun can shine and shine and shine and shine year after year after year after year? So one of the things you would do is say, okay, let's imagine it's some kind of fuel. Maybe it's gasoline, or maybe it's natural gas, or maybe it's some other exotic fuel. So let's find the most energetic fuel that you could possibly imagine, and think about how long the sun could burn with that fuel. Turns out the answer is really a relatively short time. And there's no way that the sun can be fueled by a chemical fuel. We can go to the next slide. So the question that Kelvin tried to answer is, how does it burn? So the first thing you might look at is chemistry. Is there some kind of fuel, some kind of chemical that you can sort of put together and make a sun? And the answer, it turns out, is nothing that we can imagine in terms of terrestrial chemistry works. Just isn't enough energy in any fuel to make a sun. So the other thought that Kelvin had is, well, maybe it's gravity. That is, that the sun is powered by the gravitational, its own gravitational collapse, which squeezes down on its insides and somehow releases that the gravitational potential energy as the solar radiation that we all see. And it's true that the sun could run a little bit longer on gravity, but not nearly as long to really make good sense. And so Kelvin was left scratching his head. How in the world can it be that we have a sun that shines on us? And this was a part of a major, you know, question at the time. And Kelvin, one of the best physicists in the world, at the end of the day, had no clue. He had no idea what that could possibly have been. So they were left with a question. Now, it turns out that the answer is thermonuclear fusion. But Kelvin had no clue that thermonuclear fusion might happen. In fact, Kelvin, at the time, the atomic theory of matter was still, at best, a dream. Okay? Kelvin actually had an atomic theory that atoms were vortices in an ether, but that was thoroughly disproven later on. And at that time, there was just no clue about nuclear reactions, about radiation. These were just beyond human conception at that time. And so part of the lesson that we need to learn there is that there may be questions to which science has, at any particular stage of development, no clue. And so for us to step back and say, I'm going to put my faith in science, may mean I'm putting my faith in somebody or something that just may not have the answer. It just may not know. And there's nothing wrong with that from a scientist's point of view. This is what scientists are doing. We're trying to understand things that we don't know. And from the perspective of a Christian scientist, we're trying to understand God's creation. We have to have the humility to know that there's stuff we don't understand, and there may be stuff we never understand. Now, one of the glorious things, in my view, about science is that we try. And from the perspective, I believe, of a Christian, that's to give glory to God, to understand His creation, His handiwork. But for us, and many people do this, for us to step back and say, okay, science must be the answer. Science may be the answer, but make sure you know what the question is first. Okay? And if the question is, how can I find my ultimate fulfillment? How can I become what I was created to be? I'm afraid science doesn't have that answer for you. Okay. Do I have another slide? Yes. Okay. Now, you know, as a scientist, I'm not here to fault Lord Kelvin. But there is in this story a kind of reminder that we don't know all the answers. And this is sort of what God was saying to Job towards the end of the book of Job. Now, from our human perspective, it really is hard to fault Job. Perhaps Job said a few unwise things, but he suffered a lot. And he was clearly struggling to try to understand what God's reason and purposes were. And if Job said a few unwise things, I, as a human being, have a hard time passing judgment on him. But something we all need to remember is God sometimes has to adjust our attitudes. Okay? And even if, in human terms, we're just a little bit wrong, it's God's place to adjust our attitudes. And the wonderful thing is, He does it for our own good. He didn't approach Job and say these things to him in order to punish him, in order to belittle him, but rather to help him understand, you know, what it means to be human and what it means for human beings to have a relationship with an almighty God. So he asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand." I'm not going to read these words, but It's sort of as if, did you figure out how the sun should work? Did you figure out its power? Did you figure out whether it should be gravity or chemistry or nuclear physics that makes the sun go? And the good news is God does this for us too. He will come to us and adjust our attitudes, adjust our thinking when we need it, if we're open to Him and if we pursue Him and seek to know Him. Okay, that's my introduction. Let me turn to Psalm 91. So, in our background here, we have the Almighty God, the God that makes things 93 billion light years across and puts in lots and lots of detail, makes stars to shine, works out all the chemistry, actually nuclear chemistry, to make that happen. And here's what the psalmist says about this God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. You know, we've probably all heard of famous people in the world. Let's take somebody like Bill Gates, okay? Founder of Microsoft, extremely wealthy, extremely successful in the world's terms. And if one of you were to write a report about Bill Gates, and you were to call up Microsoft and say, can I speak to Bill? I want to write a report about him. Thinking, yeah, not too likely. It's not going to happen. So, if we have the Almighty God who created not just the earth, not just the capacity for building computers and operating systems, but this 93 billion light year across the universe, you might think that if we call him up, if we call out to him, and we ask for some help, or just to chat and have an interview, maybe he wouldn't have any cause to answer. Makes sense to me. If I were that God, don't even think about that. I'm not sure I would have any need to answer your phone call. But we find here that the psalmist can say, He is my refuge and my God in whom I trust. And going down to verse 14, God says, Because he loves me, the Lord says, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name, and he will call upon me, and I will answer. I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Think about that. The God of the universe, far more important than Bill Gates or any human being, says to us, He will call upon me and I will answer him. We indeed have an almighty friend. We have access to a relationship with the Almighty purchased at a great price by Jesus, but the cost of that relationship is all the more reason for us to treasure that relationship, to build that relationship, to make that relationship grow. And so, I'd like each of us to think right now about how we can call out to God and He can answer us. Is there a problem you have? Maybe it's a big problem, like a bill you could never pay. Maybe it's a small problem, like a friend who slighted you in some way. But whatever problem that you're facing, God will be there for you. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of advice in calling out to God. Don't always expect Him to give the answer that you want, because He's going to give you the answer that you need. Okay? And the important thing is we can trust Him to give us the answer that we need. And so maybe we would like God to answer with a lot of money. Sometimes God will answer with the grace to endure the situation that then occurs. And many times that's really more valuable than getting the thing that we thought was wanted. In fact, we can trust God to provide us the thing that we need. I want to say that in this absolutely vital project of getting to know God, God has given us a number of resources. And very interestingly, He's giving me better resources than He's given you guys. God gave me you to help me in my Christian walk. And for reasons I don't know, He only gave me to you. So I have the better resources. But indeed, He has given us each other. And so as we think about how, and it is important to think, we can call out to God this week, today, right now, how we can call out to God to help us with our problems, our situations, whatever the case may be. Let us also recognize that God is calling us to sometimes be His instruments to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. And really, it's more than just sometimes. This is the way the church works. We are the instruments many, many times of God's grace in each other's life. We need to, of course, learn to provide that grace. And this is something we can spend time on our knees to develop. We also need to learn to receive grace from one another, even as we receive grace from God Himself. So I'm going to ask everybody to stand. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as a church, we've come, we've gathered together, and we're standing before You. Father, we know that You are our first and greatest concern. You are the center of our lives. and what will make our lives worthwhile and fulfilled. And Father, you hear the cry of our hearts. You can see the difficulties that we've experienced. You can see the challenges we face. Father, you can see the defeats that we have had. And Father, we know we're not good enough. But Father, we are so glad to receive your grace. We are so glad that your Son paid that enormous price that we could so freely receive from you grace into our lives. And Father, as we receive your grace, help us also to be the instruments of your grace in the lives of our brothers and sisters that are standing here about us. Father, place in our hearts the earnest desire to be for them what you would have us to be, truly blessings to them. Father, we pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.